Hello. How are you all doing today? Good? Who all's excited about the Christmas season coming up? Yeah. Christmas trees, movies, pretty lights, hot chocolate, presents. All that stuff is great, right? Okay. There's been 1,000 movies about this, but who can tell me what the true meaning of Christmas is?
Jesus.
That's right. It's the day that Jesus was born. Now, I'm going to ask the obvious. Who's Jesus? What did he do? And why do we celebrate his birth?
He made salvation.
Mm-hmm. Jesus, the Son of God, came down to earth and lived a human life for us. He died for us. Isaiah 53:1-12 tells us this. Who has believed what we have heard? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He didn't have any impressive form or majesty that we should look at him, no appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turned away from. He was despised, and we didn't value him. Yet he himself bore our sicknesses, and he carried our pains. But we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We all have turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not open his mouth. He was taken away because of oppression and judgment, and who considered his fate? For he was cut off from the land of the living. He was struck because of my people's rebellion. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, but he was with a rich man at his death, because he had done no violence and had not spoken deceitfully. Yet the Lord was pleased to crush him severely. When you make him a guilt offering, he will see his seed. He will prolong his days, and by his hand, the Lord's pleasure will be accomplished. After his anguish, he will see light and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will carry their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him the many as a portion, and he will receive the mighty as a spoil, because he willingly submitted to death and was counted among the rebels. Yet he bore the sin of the many and interceded for the rebels. By the way, all that was written 700 years before Jesus was even born, which, that's pretty cool, right? And even people who don't believe in the Bible have to say that that text existed at least 150 years before Jesus was born, since that's when we get our earliest copy of the book of Isaiah. The Jewish people called him the Messiah, which in Hebrew means anointed and savior. And this Messiah is everywhere in the Old Testament, not just from Isaiah. From the Old Testament, we get two pictures of the Messiah, a suffering servant and a triumphant king. For us, this is easy to understand since we know Jesus comes to earth twice, right? But for the Jewish people back then, they didn't know that. Over the centuries, they developed some ideas about the coming of the Messiah, but they sure were excited for it, just like we're excited for Christmas. But before we get to Christmas, we have to get through all of December. So here's the history and the context. Over the 700 years of Isaiah giving this prophecy, a lot had happened. The Jewish people were deported from Israel, and they got to go back to Israel in the 6th century. But in the 5th century, or the 400s, the Greeks, under Alexander the Great, came in and conquered the Jews. The prophecies of Daniel give a good summary of these world events. A lot of Jews became Greekified, or Hellenistic, and some even started worshiping the Greek gods, Zeus and Poseidon and all those idols. The Jewish people, led by Judas Maccabeus, revolted and had their own kingdom for about 100 years. The festival of Hanukkah comes from when the Jewish people reclaimed and cleansed the temple of all the Greek paganism during the revolt. Then, during the time of Julius Caesar, the Romans marched in and propped up King Herod the Great on the throne. After Herod died, Judah became a province of Rome. I'm going to backtrack to when the Greeks invaded and talk about what the Jewish people were thinking during those times. During those 400 years of empires and conquering, God was silent. Prophecy had stopped. There was no more universally agreed upon scripture to compile with the rest of the books of the Old Testament, and there were no prophets. As a result, the Jewish people started writing theologies, wisdom, folk tales, and even tried to make prophecies. This is where the Apocrypha come from, which some denominations see as scripture. As the apocryphal book 1 Maccabees says, there was great tribulation in Israel, the like of which had not been seen since the time prophets ceased to appear among them. So for 400 years, there were no new revelations or prophecies happening, and no prophets. During this time, several factions of Jewish culture and religion developed, and they all had different ways of understanding things. The Bible gives us a good picture of several of these groups. The Pharisees. They added more laws of their own to God's law and were the prominent spiritual leaders of Israel. The common people thought of them as very hypocritical since they didn't even follow their own laws. The Pharisees' religious practices persisted even after the Romans destroyed the Second Temple, and it became what we now call rabbinical Judaism, which, although it's descended from Israelite religion like Christianity is, it's not a part of Christianity. The Pharisees' extra laws and interpretations of Scripture, which they called the Oral Torah, or Spoken Bible of Tradition, was compiled into the Talmud, which is held as sacred by rabbinical Jews today. The Sadducees. Acts 23:8 tells us that the Sadducees say there is no resurrection and neither angel nor spirit. Other sources tell us that they were also very influenced by Greek philosophy. They were often very wealthy and held positions of high power, which created a very extravagant and wasteful lifestyle for some of the less religious Sadducees. The Herodians. These were people, like Herod, who collaborated with the Romans and helped them rule. The Jewish people thought of them as sellouts and traitors. These would have been the government officials, the soldiers of Jewish descent, and the tax collectors. The Hellenistic Jews. These were all of the Jewish people who lived outside of Judea. They translated the Old Testament into Greek, and they're the people who worshipped in all the synagogues in major Roman cities that we see in the book of Acts. There were also the Essenes and the Zealots. The Essenes were like desert hermits, and they collected the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were important for proving that the Old Testament is quite old. The Zealots were basically terrorists to Rome. They wanted to establish an independent Israel by any means necessary. Simon the Zealot, one of Jesus' disciples, was probably part of this group until he was called by Jesus. The Jewish people, and especially the Zealots, started to think of the coming Messiah in a bit of a smaller sense. They thought the Messiah would be just a man who would end the oppression of Israel and form an independent government that would last forever. In other words, this Messiah was thought to be a savior by conquest, a physical warrior fighting against empires, not a spiritual savior come to save us from sin and death. A lot of people started speculating that any Yahoo who said he would free Israel was the Messiah. Judas Maccabeus, the rebels Judas of Galilee, Theudas, Simon of Perea, and Anthrenges, and even King Herod were thought of by at least a few people, and sometimes a lot, as the promised Messiah. Overall, these were confusing times, with no prophets, but people claiming to be prophets, with no Messiah, but plenty of people claiming to be the Messiah. And so it went for 400 years. Until these prophecies were fulfilled, and the Jewish people began to understand that the Messiah was close at hand. More people than a married couple, some shepherds, and some traveling foreigners, that is. I imagine that the Jewish people felt like how we feel the day after Thanksgiving, knowing that the thing right after is Christmas. The first prophecy was fulfilled with Isaiah 43. A voice of one crying out, "Prepare the way of the Lord in the wilderness, make a straight highway for our God in the desert." And Malachi 3:1, "See, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Then the Lord you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant you delight in, see, he is coming, says the Lord of armies." These prophecies were fulfilled by John the Baptist, the son of Elizabeth and Zechariah. We just read the Canticle of Zechariah, which is the first prophecy after the 400 years of silence, spoken by Zechariah, which is found in Luke 1, 68 through 79. Here's some of those verses that we just said that I want to repeat. Blessed is the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has visited and provided redemption for his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, just as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets in ancient times. And then he speaks to John, and you, child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Because of God's merciful compassion, the dawn from on high will visit us to shine on those who live in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. John grew up, and at some point, he began his ministry. Here's what all four of the Gospels tell us about him. As I read, imagine that you are alive at this time. Matthew 3:1-3. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near." For he is the one spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, who said, "A voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight." Mark 1:4-6. John came baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John wore a camel hair garment with a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. Who is this wild man? Not in 400 years had someone like John the Baptist been seen, a true prophet who certainly fit the stereotype as someone who lived out in the wilderness, wore pelts and skins, and ate bugs. And yet, everyone went out to this apparent madman because they knew that what he was saying was true. And what a spectacle he was, the first prophet in 400 years. Luke 3:7-16. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." "What should we do then?" the crowd asked. John answered, "Anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same." Even tax collectors came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you are required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. This good news that John was preaching was something new, something that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and even the Zealots didn't preach, something not seen in 400 years. Just because the Jewish people were Jewish didn't mean that they could rest easy in their salvation and their relationship with God. They came to be baptized, and John told them to produce fruit consistent with repentance. For them, this meant being charitable even when it was hard, not stealing money from other people even when their jobs made extortion almost too easy, not falsely accusing people for material or social benefit, and being happy with the money that they got for their jobs. For us, this means that as Christians, we should not just be content to sit in church and let ourselves become corrupt, or say nothing about the evils of the world. We should be producing fruit consistent with our repentance, consistent with our baptism, consistent with our new birth, and consistent with the love that Jesus Christ first showed us. There is a certain order to this discussion about faith and works. Good works are not necessary for salvation. Only faith is. But here's what James 2:14-19 tells us. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but does not have works? Can such faith save them? If a brother or sister is without clothes and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, stay warm, and be well fed, but you don't give them what the body needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith, if it doesn't have works, is dead by itself. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you faith by my works. You believe that God is one. Good. Even the demons believe, and they shudder. Faith by my works. That's the key. Our faith and repentance is shown by our works. That's what John was saying. If we truly have faith, then we will naturally be driven to do good works and produce the fruits of the Spirit, since the Holy Spirit abides in us, and we have the example and the sacrifice of Jesus to guide, sanctify, and give us salvation. The Apostle John's account of John the Baptist expands on this idea. John 1:7-14. John the Baptist came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The work of John the Baptist cannot be fully understood without understanding who he was working for, who he was prophesying about, Jesus, the Messiah. And part of Jesus' life is that he is God in the flesh. Isaiah 9:6 says this, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." In this way, we can truly say that God knows every struggle we go through in a way that's infinitely more personal than any other religion can say that their God knows us. This is why Jesus is also called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus had to learn to walk, learn to talk, had birthday parties, had parents who sometimes didn't support his ministry. He got angry when he stubbed his toe. He cried out when people he loved died. He had to make a meager living out of carpentry. He probably took a lot of odd jobs. He had friends, and he lived a life and had struggles, just like we do. I personally get two comforts from this. Our God knows us, knows our struggles, because he personally walked through this world with all its struggles and full of sin and death before we ever did. Hebrews 4:15-16 says this, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need." And second, our God did not and does not sin. Even though he went through all the stress and all the agony and all the aggravating parts of life that we don't like to talk about, he never sinned. He never lashed out and cursed his parents. He never turned his eyes away from the homeless or the needy. He never caused injustice. He never gossiped about his friends or enemies. And he didn't even curse those who crucified him. He pleaded, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus loves you, and he knows you too. Any struggles we face, he knows those struggles, and he wants to take the burden from you. John 1 continues in verses 15-27. John testified concerning Jesus. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." Now this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. John did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Messiah." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Make straight the way for the Lord." Now the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." The water of baptism is not what saves us, or what sanctifies and purifies us, or what cleanses us of our sins. It's a sign, both to our community and to us, of the new life that we should be living, one of repentance. It's Jesus who does the cleansing, who rids us of our sins, and frees us to live a life of repentance by filling us with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit frees us to live holy lives and fights against temptation and sin on our behalf. So here's what I want you to ask yourselves today, and I need to ask myself this too. Are we letting ourselves be changed by Jesus? Are we producing fruit consistent with repentance? Consistent with our baptism? Consistent with the good news? Jesus Christ has saved our souls. He has freed us from sin and death. We are no longer slaves to sin. We have the Holy Spirit in us to guide us away from sin. Here's what Paul wrote in Galatians 5:13 through 26. "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge in the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other." So, with this, who wants to live their life for God? Who wants to be forgiven? Who wants to be free from their sin? Who wants to be free to be better, to do more good, to help more people, to be kinder, and to be more loving as God is loving? If you want this, pursue Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, as your friend, your comforter, your advocate, and your God. Jesus knows your struggles, and he wants your heart. He wants you. He loves you so much that he died for you. He has washed away your sin. If you'll accept it, you are free. You are righteous. You are holy, not because of what you've done, but because of what Jesus has done. He has washed away your sin. Do you accept it?